Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Romans chapter 15. If you do have other questions about what we're doing, I won't take the time right now for it. Please come talk to us afterward. We're here until you're no longer here tonight, after the service. Come and talk to us. Ask us anything. I don't have an answer. I have five kids that do. Romans chapter 15. This passage is one of the most thorough sections of teaching in our Bibles concerning missions work. This is the Apostle Paul, the missionary of the New Testament, writing about missions work. We find in Romans 15 what we could call a philosophy of missions, or we could say the theology of missions. But what is amazing about our Bibles, this is so important, especially for you young men who are studying for the ministry, it's not just theology that matters, it's how you can practically apply your theology. So Paul gives us, what we're mainly going to look at tonight is theology, philosophy of missions that he taught in this passage. But what we see in this passage, for instance, in the verses 14 through 33, Paul refers to himself 24 times. And he says in this chapter, so because of what I'm teaching you about the philosophy, the theology behind my missions, here's what I'm doing. Here's the practical side of it. He says, I venture to do that. I'm thankful for this. It's my ambition to do that. And so it's a very practical passage, even as we look tonight at the philosophy of missions that he gives us here. Missions to Paul was not just a theory. It was very practical and affected his daily life. And that should really be our burden, even if you're not on the mission field, even if you're here in Shelby, North Carolina. It should be your goal that what Paul says here about missions and reaching the lost, that it's practical every day in your life. So what we're going to look at this evening is basically the verses 8 through 13. Let me read those tonight. Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 8. Paul wrote, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. What is the repeated emphasis of this passage? What is, when we're studying our Bibles, good rule of the Bible study right here. When we're studying our Bibles, and you see something repeated over and over and over again, it's being emphasized for a reason. What's the repeated emphasis on it here? The Gentile. We're reading over and over again, the Gentile, the Gentile, the Gentile. And by Gentiles, we're referring naturally to any nation outside of Israel. This should be of great interest to us because all of us sitting here should be labeled as the Gentile. This passage has to do with us. The majority of mission work going on in the world today are to Gentile people. Germany is a Gentile nation. There are doubtless possibly Jews here in this area, but the majority of the people you minister to here in this area as a church are Gentile people. So what is Paul saying here that applies directly to us and our ministries? And what we need to see here is what Paul is saying about the Gentile. What we find in verses 8 and 9 is a statement. And that statement declares what Jesus Christ did, he did so that the Gentiles might do something. So that they might, I'm going right to the conclusion here, so that they might glorify God for his mercy.
Amen.
Then in the verses 9 through 12, we find that this statement is supported and confirmed then by four Old Testament quotes. Paul saying, this was the plan the whole time. It's right there in the Old Testament. And so our goal for this evening is to see what Paul writes here about missions work and how the Gentiles might glorify God. This passage is what keeps, I believe, many missionaries on the field. I minister in what we would term the big words, postmodern Europe. What does that mean? It means that Europe is beyond the point where they believe, and they've now turned to atheism, agnosticism, materialism, humanism, and they're really in an age of relativism where they say, okay, Stephen, yeah, you believe that, and we'll accept that. Germany preaches tolerance, but that's not for me. So everybody has their own truth. There is no absolute truth. Everybody has their own truth for themselves. That's where I minister. This is an area, former East Germany is an area of much darkness. There's no belief in absolute truth of God's word. So what do I turn to? What can we all turn to when we're trying to reach people and we're discouraged with it? And I believe this passage gives us something that we can grasp hold to. In verse 8, we find something that seems a little odd to us when we really think about it. We have already seen the intended outcome here. The intended outcome is that Christ did something so that the Gentile might glorify God for his mercy. If that is the intended outcome, what would we expect Christ to do? We would expect that he would become a minister to the Gentile. Well, what do we read here? Verse 8, I say to you that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Who is that? Well, that's the symbol of the Jew. He became a servant of the Jew. Paul is saying the primary purpose of Christ serving the Jew was so that the Gentile might glorify God. You say, how does that work? And that's what we want to see tonight. This statement, just this statement, and this statement, we see how the entire story of the Bible works out. That Christ did something. We have promises in the past. We're going to get to this. Promises in the past, and Christ then fulfills those promises. And then he does this so that the Gentiles might do something. And we're going to even look tonight briefly in the book of Revelation and see it's even promised that exactly what's said here is going to happen. We find here Christ is a servant. He became a servant to the Jew. For the Jews back then, this truth that Christ was a servant was a very difficult truth for them to grasp. The teaching of the Old Testament seems to declare just the opposite. It seems to say that the Messiah, the Mashiach, comes as a mighty king, and he will reign in eternity. In the Old Testament, the term the anointed one, the Messiah, which we get our Mashiach, from which we get our word Messiah, is used about 35 to 40 times. The majority, the overwhelming majority of these references is not referring to Jesus Christ or the coming Messiah. It's referring to earthly kings. For instance, we read of Paul, of Saul, and David being referred to as Mashiach, an anointed one. Then about 6 or 7 times, the term Messiah is pointing directly to a heavenly anointed one who will reign over all. And then that forms then the mindset of the Jew referring to this, regarding this coming Messiah. He is God's anointed, just like a king who will reign over all. He is the Messiah. The whole context of being a Messiah, an anointed one, means that this one is being set apart for a special job. How often, though, do we think of humble servanthood as being something that someone is anointed? That's exactly what we find here. The Messiah comes not as a king initially, but as a servant of the Jew. We read in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, the Messiah, the king, now serves as a minister, a servant to the Jew. And this contradicts the Jewish idea of the coming Messiah. Even in the time that Christ served on earth, we find people astounded by the idea that the Messiah would serve. Just look within the inner circle, the 12, as Christ wanted to wash their feet. How did Peter respond? No, you will never serve me. Why? Because he was bathed in this doctrine of the Old Testament that the Messiah shouldn't serve, he should reign. So if Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, why did he take the position of a servant to serve the Jews? The passage now gives us two reasons. First of all, the passage tells us he did it to demonstrate the truthfulness of God through the fulfilling promises given to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. He served to confirm that what God said, he meant, and he fulfills everything he said.
Amen.
And this begins with a promise to a man named Abraham. And it continues to all the promises he made to the Jewish nation. We can't even start tonight to look at the promises given in the Old Testament to the Jewish nation. But there are many, many, many promises, and they are very generous to this people, to the Jewish people. In Romans 3, Paul asks, what advantage has the Jew? And he answers his own question. It's a rhetorical question. He says, or what is the profit? Profit is there of circumcision. And the answer he gives begins to this question. It begins with, much in every way. They have so many advantages given to them in the Old Testament, through the promises of the Old Testament. The Jew had God's word. They had the patriarchs. They had the covenants. They had the prophets that declared God's word to them. And the list goes on and on. We can hardly count all the advantages that the Jewish people had. But how was the Old Testament? The last word of your Old Testament is what? Curse. It ends with a curse. Messiah is not there. Between Malachi 4, verse 6 and Matthew 1, 1, there is a 400-year period. 400 years. And during this time, God's people languished. And certainly, there were many, many people who began to question God's faithfulness. Is God really going to do what he said? Was there really a coming Messiah, or is this all just a myth? Isn't that what we hear, by the way, today about the second coming of Jesus Christ? That's the question that was being posed then after this 400-year period. Was there really a coming Messiah like the prophets told about? Or is it all a myth? He promised to do so much, but now we suffer. We have no king, and we're at the mercy of the Gentile nations. Where is he? But then after 400 years comes Matthew 1, 1. The New Testament begins with what? It begins with a genealogy now. If you're being honest, none of you turn to the genealogy when you do your devotional reading. Probably even skip right over into Bauer. No one here says, I really want to be encouraged. I can do the numbers. It is so encouraging. But those books are there. Those genealogies are there for a purpose. And Matthew 1:1 serves for the purpose to say, hey, the guy you've been waiting for 400 years, the Messiah, he's here. Because how does that genealogy begin? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? The son of David. The son of Abraham. What is he saying? Matthew's declaring, hey, David had a covenant, and here's the fulfillment. Abraham had a covenant, and here's the fulfillment. It's Jesus Christ. And then he lists all this genealogy to say, hey, look, he comes from this person, and this person. It's exactly what the prophets foretold. It's the fulfillment. And here in Romans 15, Paul now declares he came as a servant to the Jew, and his coming displays the faithfulness of God. The promise given to the patriarchs, to men like Abraham and David, proves that God is always faithful. The first purpose of Christ coming to take the form of a servant was to fulfill all that God had promised in the Old Testament. It confirms the promises given to the patriarchs. The fact that God was faithful to the Jew now serves as a road to a second reason here that Christ served the Jew. Paul does not dwell on this purpose of Christ coming to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament for very long. He pushes forward, and he gives a second reason why Christ became a servant, a minister to the Jew. The two purposes are not given equal weight in this passage. The first purpose seems to be pushing you straight toward that second purpose. Second purpose that opens up the remainder of the passage. Verse 9 begins with the word and. That word says, here comes purpose number two. And it's not what we expect. Christ became a servant to the circumcised in order that the Gentile might glorify God for his mercy. We need to understand. This second purpose is not secondary to the first purpose. It is not a side effect of the first purpose. It was the intention of God the entire time that the Gentile glorified God for his mercy. It wasn't that God was saying, oops, the Jew rejected my Messiah. Let's now help the Gentile. That's not what's being said here. He's saying it's his intention the entire time that the Old Testament prophecies be fulfilled so that the Gentile might glorify God for his mercy. You need to understand that his purpose is not secondary to the first. The passage begins by mentioning God's faithfulness to the patriarch, and a prime example of these promises is the covenant, as I said, with Abraham. And what was that promise? The The Abrahamic covenant begins with a very specific individual. In Genesis 12, the covenant begins with Abraham. And I will make thee of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. But does the covenant end there? No. How does the covenant end? What is the climax of this covenant given to Abraham? The covenant expands further and further. Abraham will be blessed, and the people that bless him will be blessed, and curse him will be cursed, and then the nation of Israel will be blessed with the seed of Abraham. But how does the climax come? How does the final part of that covenant come? And the ultimate blessing that is declared in the Abrahamic covenant is, and in thee shall all families of earth be blessed. Not just the Jew, not just Abraham's seed, but all families. How is it that we as Gentiles are blessed through a promise made to a single Jewish man? We've already seen this. Matthew 1:1. The son of Abraham is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Through him, all the nations of earth shall be blessed. But the passage goes further here. What is the ultimate purpose? Is it just so that the Gentiles are blessed? Is it just so that we are saved? And I don't use that word just lightly to make it sound like it's no big deal. It is a big deal that we're saved. But is that the ultimate purpose here? Is the ultimate purpose of this passage that we all get a free pass out of eternal damnation? What we find in Romans 15:8 is the ultimate purpose. Christ came as a servant to demonstrate God's faithfulness to the Jews. And this leads then to the blessing of every nation. And that leads into an ultimate goal. And what is that ultimate goal? The ultimate goal of his coming is that the Gentiles, not just that they're saved, but that they might then glorify God for his mercy. The ultimate purpose of Christ becoming the servant of the Jew is that the Gentile might glorify God. Did he come to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament? Yes. Did he come to reverse the curse of the garden? Praise the Lord. Yes. Did he come to restore us to fellowship with God? Yes. Did he come to save your soul from hell? Yes. But was that the ultimate purpose? No. The ultimate purpose is that he might be glorified through all of it.
Amen.
So Christ came as a servant. He fulfilled the promises made to Israel. He blessed the nation. And then he blessed every nation. He came to save us. And all this leads to the fact that he came for the ultimate purpose, that the Gentile might glorify God. Let's put it where I live, where I minister, that 70% of a population that are atheistic can still glorify God because he's merciful. That's what's being taught here. These Gentile nations weren't the friends of Israel. These were the persecutors of Israel. Paul saying, Christ became the servant to you so that all the nations, even your persecutors, could glorify God for his mercy. We won't look closely at this tonight, but we can see this also in Paul's writing in Ephesians 2. I'll just look at it quickly. That passage begins to teach, Ephesians 2:4 begins with the words, but God. By the way, those two words change the entire course of history. We're lost. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, exactly what the Gentiles were born for.
Amen.
For his great love with wherewith he loved us. And these words just changed the whole course of history. But God. What about him? Well, he's rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Why, though? What does Paul now teach? Why? That in the ages to come, he might do what? He might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying, if you're saved tonight, if you've been saved through the grace of Jesus Christ, and you're his trophy, you're right now an example of his mercy and grace. Yeah. By grace you have been saved. It's nothing of you. Can't boast about this. It's him.
Right.
The passage is even saying, in the ages to come, you're going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. Well, how does that work? Well, let's look at the book of Revelation. And like I promised, what happens in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 9. John sees a great multitude of people. And what are they doing? They're singing and glorifying God. And what is the text of their song? And by the way, when you sing a song, pay attention to the text. The text is the most important part. What is the text of their song? I'm very fascinated to know how the song sounds. I love music, and I'm going to love hearing this song. But the text, we already have it. It's such a blessing. We already have the text of the song. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of who? Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Then in the 12th verse, we read, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. What are every tribe and language and people and nation doing here? They're showing forth the mercy of God. They're glorifying God for his mercy." Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, John writes, "All nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And what are these people of all colors and all languages from all over the earth doing?" And we read further, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." They're crying out, the salvation we have received, this is how we can understand this, comes from God alone. It's his. It's nothing that I did. It's not my works. I can't boast. It's his. Therefore, my God, for his mercy. So we look back in Romans 15 at what happened in the old times. Christ fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. God is faithful. We look forward and we see in eternity exactly what Paul said would happen in Romans 15 happening. You say, well, how much Revelation can we believe? We can believe every bit of it. Why? Because look at the past. Look at the entire Old Testament. It was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. He's been faithful then. He's faithful now. And he'll be faithful when he promised for the future.
Amen.
And in the future, it says that every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation will bow before the throne and will glorify God for his mercy.
Amen.
So we look at the past, we look at the future. What does that mean for the present time for us? And this is getting to our conclusion. What does it mean for present for us? Well, it means that don't pick up stones and start throwing them at me when I say this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Why do we have missions? Because worship doesn't exist. Because we've fallen short of the glory of God. We're unable to glorify him. And we need the saving power of Jesus Christ to glorify him.
Amen.
So our ultimate goal is eternity. What we find in the book of Revelation, that the church is resurrected and in heaven and glorifying God in all eternity. And until then, we're here on earth gathering together and edifying each other and glorifying God for his mercy. But because not everybody on earth is doing that, we have missions. You could say it this way. Missions is the fuel, or worship is the fuel and goal of missions. Our goal is Revelation 5, Revelation 7, that every kindred, tongue, nation come together and glorify God in all eternity. One author put it this way, all of history is moving toward one great goal, the white-hot worship of God and his Son among all the peoples of earth. Now, I want to be very honest with you about the word commissions tonight. This may shock you. It's not as glamorous as we sometimes present it here in our American churches. There's struggles. I think it's very... I grew up here in the southeast, Atlanta, Georgia. Even with people that are lost, people are very religious here. And there may be not... You may not experience the... I think it's growing here. But you may not experience so much of the antagonism that the world has to offer against Christians. You ask a brother or sister in Christ from Syria, they can tell you about much worse persecution in this world.
That's right.
Where we minister, as I've said, 70% of the population is atheist. East Germany is the only country in the Eastern Bloc that after the fall of the wall, after the fall of communism, became more atheist instead of less atheist. We have growing atheism in East Germany. What keeps me ministering to these types of people? You say, well, the love of people. It's a really cushy, soft, wonderful sound, right? He loves people, so he's there. If I just about love the people, I wouldn't be there anymore. Because when they don't want to hear and they reject and they push you away and you're struggling, this soft, cushy, I love people, it goes away. So what keeps me on the field? Well, it is a love for people, but it's a love for people motivated by what? My love for God and my desire to see Him glorified in all eternity from every kindred and tongue and nation.
Amen.
It can't just be about people. If the ultimate goal is God's glory, then our motivation has to be what? God's glory.
Amen.
And we're allowed then to look. It's wonderful that the Lord gave us not just the Old Testament, parts of the New Testament that's now church history, right? The book of Acts, the epistles. But He gave us the book of Revelation.
Amen.
Why? Because He does allow us to look into the future. And He says, Stephen, I was faithful then. Here's what's coming. I'm faithful right now. Keep working. Because I am going to be glorified by every kindred and tongue.
Yeah.
There are many challenges on the mission field. I have stuff in my notes. There's just challenges. Just trust me, there's challenges. And I don't think I'm the only missionary that faces challenges on the mission field.
Right.
Why do we stick with it? Why do you stick with it? When the going gets tough, when your neighbor that you're trying to witness to just it's hard, why do you keep on? Because God wants to be glorified. Another thing that we should be reminded of here is it's not us doing this. I said at the beginning, as I introduced my video tonight, I said, when you see the video, all the good things happening, people ask me, how did you do that? I didn't. I'm just trying to serve the Lord faithfully, and He's doing the work. Our mission requires a 10-year plan, or used to require it. Now they say it's hard to do. What do you hope the church is at 10 years, 5 years? How are you going to get the next 5 years? So I had my goals. The first goals of the first couple of years of our ministry there in Georgia was within 3 years, I wanted someone else who could lead the singing in our church and sometimes preach. You know, I had that the very first Sunday. That was my goal before I left the church. The Lord gave me that before I even started the church. We had a man there who had done some Bible study. He still has room for growth. He could preach. He wanted to help. He wanted to lead. He wanted to be an active part of the church. The Lord gave us that to us immediately. So how did you get it? I didn't. How did the church grow so quickly? I don't know. I just know we did the work, and there were people that wanted to worship God, and they started coming together, and they formed a church, because Christ said, if you do the work faithfully, I will build my church. And He's done it.
Amen.
You see, we can have a great confidence, not that we're effective missionaries, but that we have an almighty, all-powerful God. I'll close this with a song. I know I'm going to run this into the service, a whole other sermon. I won't preach the whole thing, I promise. Matthew chapter 28. What is the Great Commission? Go to all nations and teach them all things. Do you realize how impossible that task is? What makes it possible? All authority is given unto me. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I am with you always.
Amen.
You see, we can look at those two middle alls, all people, teach them all things, and say, oh, I can't do it. Guess what? You're not the one doing it. He's the one with all power. He's the one with all things. He will do exactly what His word says. And He will be glorified. God will receive glory for His mercy. We get that part of it. May the Lord. Lord, help us to be faithful in our life. Let's pray. Loving Father, we read passages like this and consider our involvement in your work and say, Lord, what a command that thou art mindful of. We're thankful, Lord, that we get to have a part of this. We're thankful that you use broken vessels, weak men, to accomplish your purposes in this world. And Father, we're thankful for the confidence that we can have that this world is temporary. That there is an eternity where we will be with every kindred and tongue and nations and will sing praises to you. Father, until that